Many times in our society, people like to ask, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? But actually, most people don't really know Him. They think they know. Some people think that Christ is an emaciated-looking hippie. Some think that He's powerless, but sensitive and kind. Some think He died primarily of a broken heart. That He was a rebel that defied the government at every turn. Some have actually argued that Christ was not God in the flesh. Some, including people that I knew quite well, came to conclude that He was trying to do away with His Father's commandments. Others have told me that He was a statesman, He was a philosopher, but nothing more. Some thought that He was secretly married and that He never had any brothers and sisters and that He was born in December. Is there any other person so famous that is so misunderstood? 100 years ago, Bruce Barton wrote the book, A Man That Nobody Knows. And it was all about the mistaken identity of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew 16, I'll just open here, Matthew 16, verse 13 through 16. Matthew 16, interesting exchange between Christ and Peter and other disciples, because there was confusion over the identity of Christ. In chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man? And so they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father that is in heaven. It is a blessing to understand the true identity of Jesus Christ. You think about it, it would be as if President Obama was looking at several aides of his and say, who do men say that I am? And one would say, well, some say you're Michael Jordan. And others say, well, you're Bill Crosby. And then somebody else says, well, some think you're Muhammad Ali. You know, that was a mistaken identity for Jesus Christ. So whether we're talking about today or even 2,000 years ago, if anybody were to ask the question, do you know the Lord, that many people might say yes, but they would be terribly mistaken. They would not know. I'm going to ask a different question now. Instead of asking, do you know the Lord, or do you know who the Lord is? Do you know who the Lord was? Who and what was Jesus Christ before His human birth? Who was Jesus Christ before His human birth? You and I cannot fully understand, fully appreciate Jesus Christ today unless we understand who He was before His human birth. And that's what I'd like to examine. When people say, do you know the Lord? Not that many people do. They may think so. If you ask, who was the Lord? Fewer people really are able to connect the dots and understand and have a full appreciation of that. We need to do that. We need to appreciate. It will help us to understand the exchanges that He had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament. When Jesus Christ was born, obviously He knew nothing. Like any baby, you just have a blank mind. But He was imbued with God's Spirit. In John 3:34, it says He had God's Spirit without measure. He was born with it. And so that gave Him a special insight into the affairs of mankind, into understanding the Bible. And as He grew, He began to remember more and more and more about His previous life. His memory became very sharp, and certainly by adulthood, He had a very clear understanding of His past identity, His past existence, and His past experiences. And every Passover, when we read the excerpts of John, we read a particular verse that's incorporated into John 17. Let's go over there. John 17 and verse 5. John 17 and verse 5. And when I first read this, my first time, I was astonished. Didn't really know what was being driven at here. But when Christ was praying all night there prior to being arrested and brought to his crucifixion, he said, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given for me to do. In 17, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He knew that he was with God before the world was. He knew he had great glory, great power, and stature before being brought to coming down to the earth to be a mortal human being, God in the flesh. And he remembered the glory that he had before the world was. So his existence preceded the creation of the world. And we'll see later that God the Father created the universe through the hands of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that Christ built and created every atom, or that he made every mountain? Doesn't say. Perhaps he did. Perhaps he used the angels to help with the creation. You know, we can claim and say that Henry Ford built the automobile, which he did in a sense. However, he used workers to help actually do the work. But maybe, in fact, Jesus, the one who became Jesus Christ, the Logos that we'll see, and God the Father, could do it all themselves. So very likely that could be the case. But the angelic realm certainly helped with the creation to maintain it until God also added human beings to his creation. But the glory that he had is referred to in John 17 and verse 5. What glory would that be? Glory or prestige, being at the controls of the universe? Glory of living eternally with the one who became God the Father? Being worshipped by the 24 elders at the throne of God, by cherubim and seraphim and billions of angels? We have glimpses of that in the book of Revelation and Isaiah. Various other references that indicate that there is an angelic realm and that it does honor God. And those angels were created by God. And more specifically, if we read, and we'll see it in a little bit, Colossians 1 verse 16 is one of the classic areas in which Christ, the one who became Christ, was the one, the instrument that God used to make creation. So I'll just backtrack to say that did the angels create? No, it seems that they helped assist Christ, but the one who became Christ was the creator. And I'll just turn over there now. Colossians chapter 1. In verse 16, that's important to establish, and this is also repeated elsewhere. But in Colossians 1, we can go to verse 13, talking about Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Clearly, this is a reference to Christ. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And that even is a reference to angelic beings. And the Apostle Paul talks about them as principalities when he's talking about even Satan and demons over in Ephesians 6. It says, all things here, verse 16, all things were created through him and for him. And he is all before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church. So it's very, very clear that the one who became Jesus Christ is the one that was the actual creator of the universe. It's part of one reference that underscores the glory that did exist is over in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1 through 5. In vision, Isaiah was looking at part of God's heavenly throne, and he was dumbfounded at some of the creations within the angelic realm, which included seraphim. These are creatures that have six wings. And chapter 6, verse 1, in Isaiah, in that year of King Uzziah, when he died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to one to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And apparently in heaven here, at the throne room, it says in verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Isaiah said, Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. He was overwhelmed being in this, seeing a glimpse of God's throne and all this angelic activity. And he himself was thinking, Oh, I'm so unworthy to be here. I'm just a mortal human being. And then God went on to reveal certain other visions and prophecies to Isaiah. But the main thing I wanted to focus on is that there was this was a tremendous area of prestige. Not that Christ, the one who became Christ, would be vain about it, but he had maximum eminence within the universe. To be at God's throne and to be worshipped and honored, revered by the angelic realm for his ability, his intelligence, his creative genius, all of that. The word Lord from Yahweh means eternal, the always existing one. As hard as it might seem to imagine, the one who became Jesus Christ never had a beginning. There are some people that are confused on this point. There are some within the ministry that I know of, I'm surprised to find out, think that Christ was created by God, which is a doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses and some other denominations. But the one who became Jesus Christ always existed. The one who is God the Father always existed. And if that's hard to imagine, what would be even more difficult is if they did have a specific beginning. Because then the question is, well, what was before that? And what catalyst existed? What group of amoebas transformed into God? That it wouldn't happen. And there were no amoebas. There was nothing. There couldn't have been. All physical substance has a beginning. It's a law of science. And anyway, the two, Jesus Christ and God the Father, had an eternal existence. And they always will have an eternal existence. And that's thus appropriately the name of the one who became Jesus Christ. He was the eternal. And so whenever you read in the Old Testament about words like Yahweh or Lord or El Shaddai, which means the Almighty Blesser, Yahweh Rafika in Exodus 15:26, the healer, these are all descriptions of the one who became Jesus Christ. And so Christ was all of those. He was the one that appeared to Moses. He was the one that spoke in the Garden of Eden. It says in John at 1:18, no man has heard the voice of God the Father. It had to be the Son that had been doing these things. And another term for him we'll see in a minute is Logos, which means the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And that's over in the New Testament. We'll go over there in a minute. So, God, whether we're talking about God the Father or the Jesus Christ, neither one had a finite beginning. They've always existed, as far back as we could even imagine. And they always will exist. And they are very much in harmony with each other, more than we could possibly imagine. Now let's go over to John chapter 1. And just reestablish this from the New Testament. John chapter 1 in verses 1 through 3. This is not a doctrine to take for granted. Some that have departed from us recently believe this, that that Christ had a finite beginning. It says here, in the beginning, just first chapter of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So that ties right into Colossians 1, verse 16. We can also, in this chapter, go to verse 14 and see, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So it's not enough to just say, in the beginning it was the Word that was with God. He was the one that became Jesus Christ. It's unmistakable here in verse 14. So we see that the two are identified. These two that we call the Godhead, consisting of two powerful beings. Some people think that there was one. Others argue there are three. They think that there's a Trinity. Now, I think we had somebody give a sermonette recently on the Trinity and show the fallacy of that. And it so happens that the church has been working on a booklet on the Trinity and should have that published very, very soon. A number of people of recent note date have criticized us, claiming that we were trying to bring back the Trinity. There's no way. It doesn't exist. And so it is that... You have to ask, well, how many gods are there to make up the Godhead? The Jews and others will say that there's one. They do not understand the concept of a Messiah being the Word that was the Lord that became the Son of Man to divest Himself of His spirituality in order to be a mere mortal human being. But it's clear, especially when you read in the book of Genesis, "Let us make man in our image." Us is plural, more than one. That's from Elohim, which means plural gods. So there are two. And they're very much in harmony with each other. They think the same. Somebody said, well, if you've seen one tax collector, you've seen them all. You know, they're all the same. Well, God the Father and Jesus Christ are so similar, they're like identical twins. So much so that Jesus Christ said on occasion to different people, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But it didn't mean that they were all both one Godhead. Two Godheads. It would be like, a girl saying, "If you've seen me, you've seen my twin sister. Because we dress the same, we have the same glasses, we have the same shoes, we have the same likes and dislikes, we're the same height, we have the same hairstyle, and you can't tell us apart wherever we go." I felt sorry for one man that was married to an identical twin, and the other always dressed the same way, and they could play tricks, and he could end up with the wrong twin, you know, at different times. They're talking things over with the other one. They thought that was great fun. And he knew that if he'd seen one, he'd seen the other. But he didn't know which was which. So it is that when you heard Jesus Christ render an opinion, it would be as if His Father rendered the same opinion. They talked out everything before they decided on how the creation would be. They talked out the concept of dying for one's sins. There were many, many discussions on that, no doubt. It's marvelous, the detailed creation of everything in the universe, and even just aspects of a creation. Maybe the greatest creation of all is not the universe, but the human body. Some have argued that, compellingly. And you can take, say, the brain or just one cell, and you could just extol the marvelous features and how divine the design is, what DNA is, how that can be passed on through generations, how the body has so many self-defense mechanisms to try to stay alive under adverse circumstances. And so all of that had to be planned and thought out. If you have the mind of a God, does that take only a day or 1,000 years? I have no idea. We'll be able to find out these things upon being resurrected and being incorporated into the God family and having spirit bodies that don't get tired, that can think at 1,000 miles an hour, that can absorb concepts that we can't even dream about at this point. You know, as Paul said, if in this life only we have Christ, you know, it's nothing. It's nothing in Romans 8. And compared to the future, we're living in a sandbox. You know, this is just the very beginning of an exciting eternity that's yet ahead of us. But every part of our experience in life counts a great deal. And for us to be successful in the future, we have to be successful with God now. It's amazing how people can claim they know the Lord and they don't. And it's amazing that especially the Jews in the time of Jesus Christ that he confronted could not understand that this man from Galilee had a previous life. It grated on them when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." You know, or that "I knew Moses." He implied that. "I am that I am." That was a title that God had speaking to Moses. And these Jews were thinking, this is blasphemy. Why, he's making claims that he had a prior existence? Let's stone this man. That's the attitude they had. There were some very unusual confrontations, and I think we'll have a time to look at those. But they simply did not know. And I want to address later, it's a good thing they didn't know, because when Christ died, he says, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. They know not what they do." If there's one thing worse than crucifying Christ, it would be crucifying him knowing that he was really the Son of God, because they would have been held accountable for that. But because they lived in blindness, they will have their real opportunity to live God's way when they come up in the second resurrection. And that's just an act of mercy on God's part. And that's why Christ would answer them a little bit. He wouldn't tell, he would give them glimpses into the past. But he didn't hammer this. He didn't give sermon after sermon about his prior experiences before he became a human being. He allowed them to live in ignorance. That ties in with the parable of the sower in Mark 4, Matthew 13. Parable of the sower allowed for people to live in ignorance. If they didn't have the character, if they weren't willing to say yes to God when they'd be called now, it was better for them to never be chosen and for them to not be held accountable for what they would reject. Better to not know than to do and know and not to do. So with knowledge comes responsibility. Luke 12:48, "To whom much is given, much is required." So we're on the chopping block now. There's no turning back. When we've made the most important decision that we can make, which is to say yes to God at baptism, and then God says, "Well, I will bless such a person. I will give them even a greater measure of God, of the Holy Spirit, in order to be successful." If he has given you his Holy Spirit at baptism, he has every reason to expect you to stay the course and to be loyal, endure to the end, and be a spirit being, and live and rule with Christ 1,000 years and beyond that. But people don't sometimes really know, and it's shocking when to not know and then to suddenly find out. The Jews will be absolutely stunned when the Messiah comes back to this earth, and they'll find out that he's the one that they crucified. I remember talking to a woman in Tampa one time. I did some work for the family, and she had previously been married. I forget how we got onto this, but she had apparently married a CIA agent, had no idea. And so it was that this man lived a double life. She knew he had work assignments, associated with the military, but she had no idea who he really was. And one day, the teenagers were cleaning, doing laundry, and they found some of Dad's things, and then as they lifted up a pair of pants, out fell this different wallet. And one son said, "Hey, look at this. Hey, this has got Dad's picture. It's a driver's license, but it's a different state, and it's a different name." And they didn't know what that was all about. And so they asked him. He was watching TV the next night when he got home, and the son went over, "Hey, Dad, we found this wallet." "Oh, let me have that." "Well, yeah, it's got a different license." "We're not talking about that. We're not talking about that. You know, you just get confused." So nobody ever brought it up. A few years later, there was a knock at the door, and the wife answered it. And here was a man in smartly dressed military uniform and presented her an American flag. Said, "Your son, your husband was killed in action. I can't tell you how. I can't tell you where. I can't tell you when. But I just want you to know he was one fantastic patriot." She walked out stunned. She happily is remarried. But that was not just a blow. It was whiplash. Identity whiplash. She never really knew him for 15 years. People were living with Christ. They rubbed shoulders with him. Some people had perhaps houses built by him. They had no idea who he was. No idea. Not really. As I mentioned, he was a carpenter. He was a craftsman. Did custom construction. And he probably did as well or better than anybody else. He was quality all the way. The clothes that he wore, the Roman soldiers divvied them up, cast lots for them. If he was that conscious about the things that he owned, he probably thought, "Well, any work that I do from somebody, it's got my signature on it, it's going to be the best." When the one who became Jesus Christ, who became a carpenter, used to be in the business of creating the world, he stood back in the Garden of Eden and says, "Lo, it is very good." So I imagine anything that Christ did in his 30 years prior to his ministry on this earth was very good. And he may have used that skill to take care of his family when his dad died, possibly when his brothers and sisters, of which he had at least six, we know, Matthew 13, then there was a need for those kids to be taken care of, and he was the oldest. And that would have been a customary of the time. I can well imagine, because even in work that I've done, people have sometimes said, "Well, what else do you do?" And somebody could have said, "Yeah, I've always pondered how to answer that, too." And it depended on the person how much I said. I would give more of an answer to some than to others. But I could imagine that somebody could say to Christ, a customer, "Wow, you really built this house so well. It's as good as I had hoped for, even exceeds my expectations. I'm so glad that I signed a contract with you." Have you always built houses? Oh, Christ could have said, "If you only knew. Not only have I built houses, I built the foundation of the earth." You know, I even raised that question with Job, you know, to kind of get him to realize that he wasn't so great as he thought he was. So I decided to compare him with my works. You know, I designed the clouds. I designed the way they were balanced. I designed a snowflake. I know what they look like under microscopes, which you guys will invent another 1,000 years from now. Oh, yes. He could go on and on and on, but it wasn't the time. You know, it wasn't even time to announce his crucifixion. His hour had not yet come. His true identity has not yet come to this world. Not yet. Maybe a little bit now. But There are so many things that he could have talked about in his prior life that would have gone over the heads of most people. And over in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 4, denotes some fantastic discussion. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 4, says, "Let Paul writing, first of all, he's talking about a Christian principle here. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men." In other words, here he was as a God being, basically equal to the one who became God the Father. But he says, "I'll volunteer to go down and to be a mere human being and to give my life." Because they had been considering this. All right, we have a beautiful creation. We have the angelic realm. And we are going to now do what we've talked about for eons of years. We're going to now establish the human race. However, we know that there's a very strong possibility that human beings, if they're physical, with a limited portion of God's Spirit, could sin. We can't give them Spirit without measure. We don't want to do what happened with the angels. We have two-thirds of the angels that are happy to be with us for eternity, but Lucifer transformed into Satan by sinning. And he drew, he drew a third of the angels and turned them into demons. And they are living forever, and they are bitter and angry and upset forever and ever and ever. That is the indication in the Bible. And a loving Godhead would not want to see human beings ever get into a situation where they'd sin and lose interest in contacting God and turn their back on God and then be bound to live in eternity in misery along with the demons. So how do you prevent that from happening? You make them physical so that if, this is very rare, if somebody were to have chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity, understand the way of the Bible and God's Holy Spirit, and refuse to repent, then God would say ultimately, well, they won't have to live forever in a state of angry rebellion, which is what this leads to. That's the fate of Satan and his demons. So it was merciful that God would not allow that to happen. So he would call a few people, and then his plan of salvation would eventually incorporate everybody. That's a whole different subject. But all of this had to be thought out in advance, especially anything to do with mankind. Not just his physical creation, but what would be the best plan in order to bring man into the God family. And would have to be done over time. It would have to be done through the seven stages as pictured by the holy days. This is one thing that you'll, I think, never see counterfeited in other denominations. Satan is a master counterfeiter, and he will try to duplicate the truth in certain aspects. Most denominations will have some truth. But as far as I know, I'm unaware of any denomination, well, they might observe the holy days, but understand the meaning of them. Satan hates what the holy days picture because he hates the plan of salvation, because he hates the idea that human beings would become greater than angels. They are a little below the angels now. Psalm 8 says that, but they will be above the angels. We'll be judging angels, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Satan is against that. But it's going to happen anyway because it's the plan of God. But all of this had to be logically programmed, planned out ahead of time. And it necessitated that somebody would die for the sins of humanity because it would be very likely that humans would sin. And of course they have. But they have an opportunity for eternal life, and we understand that. So Christ knew that if he lived a perfect life, that his life could cover, and his blood would cover the sins of human beings. This is before humans were created. They're talking about blood, body, soul, spirit, all of these things. They were very intimately concerned with these concepts as they laid out the creation. This was an incredible project, and we have no idea how long this took. But he was willing to be found in the appearance as a man. This is verse 8 of chapter 2. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above that which is above every other name. The name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, and those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and glory of the Father. So the Godhead, consisting of these two entities, planned for the creation of the universe. And so when human beings were created, you can turn there if you wish, but I've quoted it already. Genesis 1 and verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our," not my likeness, but our likeness, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and the earth, and every creeping thing," and so forth. So God created man in his own image, and that's written as if it were singular, but in the Hebrew, all of this word says God, that's Elohim. It's one of the about three or four words I know in the entire Hebrew language, that's all. But Elohim means God, plural. I am is like a cherub, is singular, but cherubim, with I am at the end, that spelling indicates multiple cherubs. The one who became, Satan, Lucifer, was a cherub. And if you add him and my, perhaps others, then you've got cherubim. So we saw already in John 1 and verse 14, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word dwelt with men. That's in verse 14. And the one who became Jesus Christ came to this earth in a supernatural begotten birth, as we all know and most denominations understand. But this one who became Jesus Christ was the one that spoke to Moses, to Noah, to Abraham, and appeared and talked with Abraham, who was Melchizedek, the high priest in the Old Testament that we read about in Genesis. In John 5, verse 37, it says, "No man has heard the Father's voice." And I think John 1:18 as well, or seen him. But people have heard the voice of the Logos. We could go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5 in verse 34. This is at the time when the Logos or the El Shaddai, you could go by whatever name, the Eternal Yahweh, was giving the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. And after that, chapter 5 of Deuteronomy in verse 34, we see the following. Deuteronomy 5. Well, that's not the right chapter. So I'm not going to... I'll just have to summarize it. The previous chapter 4. All right. Chapter 4, verse 34. Or verse 33. And the question is raised, "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try," this is addressed to the Israelites, "or did God ever try to go out and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs and wonders and war and a mighty hand and outstretched arm and by great terror, according to all that the Lord your God has done for you in Egypt before your eyes?" And so here's a case where these people did hear his voice. And it's interesting that about this particular same time, the people told Moses, we don't want to hear his voice so loud. It comes with blaring and trumpets, and the earth shakes. Why don't you just talk to us? Because it is true that when God communicates, oftentimes it's loud. When you read about the activity at the throne of God, it is loud. There's power. It's a good thing that we blow our eardrums if we could hear the singing, even if it's in perfect pitch, by the angels. There are millions of angels that can sing simultaneously. There are different indications of that. So people have been intimidated by the voice of God. And excuse me. But that is not the voice of God the Father. So when people have asked in Matthew 3 where Christ was baptized, and it says a voice came out of heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Since we already know, and I've quoted John 5:37, that no man has heard his voice, that had to be an angel, a different representative, carrying a message from God the Father. But when Moses talked with the God, or Elijah saw the back of God, that was the Logos, the Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Now, I have to think that it was amazing when Christ was growing up as a child, he began to remember more and more of his past. And as he did that, he had an increasing grasp of the Bible. And there was an amazing exchange when he was just 12 years of age, when he was talking to the priests and the highest rabbis in Jerusalem, asking and dumbfounding them with questions, because he would take pieces of the Bible and then put them together and say, well, if A equals B and C equals D and H equals Q and Q equals A and all, then you have this whole new mathematical equation over here. And they'd say, well, we never thought of that. We never thought of that. I am sure that more than once people were thinking, where does this guy get all this information? What mind this person has? What school did he go to? Well, he's not in rabbinical school. Don't understand how a person this precocious, so small, so young that is, he's not an adult yet, and he's asking such deep questions. It's easy to gloss over the scripture that talks about that, but it really carries a lot of weight. In verse 41. His family came in to Jerusalem. They were there for an extended time. In verse 39, it says, so when they had taken care of, they were in a religious observance there in Jerusalem, and when they performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And as the child, that's Christ, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years of age, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast, and when they had finished the days they had returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and his father and mother didn't know it. I find that interesting that they apparently considered him very trustworthy and gave him a lot of latitude and freedom, even at that young age. So, is that to say we haven't arrived as parents unless we allow our 12-year-olds to be lingering, you know, in the city all by themselves? It's a different society. No, we wouldn't recommend anybody do that. But Christ did that, and so where was he? Where did he find the time? Was he in the market square? Was he playing with other children? Apparently, the parents thought that he was to be in the company of other people, but they went over a day's journey, and they realized that he was not among the relatives and acquaintances. Verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, they were the ones asking. He was the one answering. I always love the example of back in 1973. The church was thinking of having regional pastors and they chose directors. And they were going to get the cream of the crop, the finest people. And they were running them through batteries of tests and aptitude score tests and psychological tests. And Fred Kellers was one of the finalists. And so they had a team of psychologists to grill this guy. And I don't know what happened, but when it was all done, he was the one asking all the questions, and they were like cornered. And so it wasn't the way they didn't know what to do with him, so they didn't choose him. But anyway, with Christ, the rabbis were now asking questions because he was displaying such profound understanding of the Bible and scriptures in a way that they never done. How many of them knew that they were talking to the one that inspired the Bible, that had talked to Moses, that inspired the way the law was written? So he was even at this age starting to get glimpses of it and recall it. He could say things like, talking to the rabbis, he says, you know, our new Jewish nation claims that but there is one God, Yahweh. So over in the book of Psalms 110, verse 1, why does it say that there are two gods? That's where it says, the Lord said unto my Lord. Well, later on he asked the Jewish aristocracy that question, and they was like, well, I don't know. We didn't even know that was there. You know, let's change the subject because that's embarrassing. Because we don't want to believe that. At age 12, he might have said, since there are prophecies in Isaiah suggesting that the Messiah dies for our sins, then is he not likely to come in great power right away? Because they were believing any day the Messiah will come. In fact, they had a belief, and this is why they wanted to stone anybody who would break the Sabbath, is that if all the Jews could just keep the Sabbath perfectly for one day, then the Messiah would be here. They had that belief back in the time that Christ lived. And so if somebody broke the Sabbath, they thought, you're delaying our blessings, and we're stuck with the Roman army. Let's stone those among us that do not keep this day. But Christ could have even brought to their attention the fact that other things had to happen before the Messiah would fulfill Zechariah 14, land on the Mount of Olives and fight the enemies and take control of the earth. He might have said to them, well, what did the Holy Days picture? And they could have said, well, this is when we kill the bulls and we have our rituals. Yes, but why? Why? Well, that could be very, very penetrating. Or, you know, they could be long questions or it could be real short. Why was it okay for David to eat the showbread? Why did God allow that? Don't know. Are we sure that King Solomon finally rejected God? What's the fate of King Saul? Zechariah 14 says that the Messiah will come to the earth in great glory. He could have asked them, so why does the Bible say that he'll be opposed by armies? Or the Jews have been conquered by Rome and Babylon and Ptolemy and King Shishak of Egypt. Will it be different in the future for our people? As he got older, more and more recollection probably came to him. And he could say, oh yeah, I remember what it was like being at the throne of God in heaven. I can remember creating the angels and later the universe. Could he really go around telling people that? Well, no. They wouldn't understand it, for one. And there had to be an element of doubt. Was he the Messiah or not? Otherwise, they would not perhaps kill him and they would not have died for the sins of humanity. Probably enough. He had enough enemies that people would. But then they had to do it in a way that they did not know what they were doing. He could have said, oh, I'll prove to you that I'm the Messiah. You keep ridiculing me. Watch this. I'll call fire down from heaven. Boom. Let these other people get healed now. Let me, you tie me up and bind me up, and I'll break loose. I'll be free. I'll create earthquakes and scare everybody. But instead of that, he said, you will know that I'm the Messiah by one sign. What's that? 3 days, 3 nights. So that's future. You won't know it until after it happens. So there'll be some element of doubt. He had to say, he would say so much, he would drop hints, but he never conclusively blanketed people with a demonstration of his messiahship. It had to be an element of doubt there. And yet he said enough that they really were without excuse. It was a razor's edge. He monitored this. He had to pace his ministry. At certain times he'd say, okay, you're healed, but don't tell anybody. They would anyway, but at least he could try to curtail the speed of his fame accumulating. And so there might be times when he would hide himself or take the disciples away, get away from the people. He had to time it so that the crescendo of persecution would match the exact and appropriate time of his death. He inspired the Old Testament prophets, so he knew how he would die because he inspired it. He knew when he would die, what day he would. He was the author of all of that. He wrote the Bible. He couldn't explain that. Might have made it for a lonelier experience with human beings because, well, nobody knows me. Nobody understands. And I really can't talk about it in detail. But he could go to God the Father and have a strong relationship with Him. But to explain, you know, I was with Abraham. You know, that would go over like a lead balloon with a lot of people. There was a time when General Patton in World War II was fighting, I think it was in Italy, and this was brought out in the movie George C. Scott. And there was this episode where they're on the move, and then he takes some of his assistants, and they go off the beaten path. And then Patton comes out to this area. He says, there was a major battle fought here. This is, and he's going back to the time of the Romans. And he said, this army was here, and this one was over here, and they fought over. And his assistants are thinking, what an interesting interlude, but why are we taking time to do that now? And then Patton said something that maybe was demonic or whatever. There was a demon that was influencing him a little bit that had been connected with that past history. But Patton said to his assistants, yeah, that's the way it happened. He says, I know. He says, I was here. Ha ha, ha ha ha. And then they're very nervous and they're going, ha ha, ha ha. Yeah, okay, whatever you say, you're the general. Okay, let's get back to the real war. But that's kind of, I use that as an example to illustrate that if you explain something that's totally alien that has to do with some previous history, it can just look so strange. Well, his men just kind of brushed that over, though that was just a strange moment. But Christ could have said, I was there at the creation. I talked to Abraham. I authorized the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I parted the Red Sea. And many times, or the few times, not many, the few times when he made reference to that, people resisted him. Let's take a look at one of those times, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is, I think you can see now, that you can't really appreciate the impact of his ministry in all that he did unless you understand who he was prior to all of this. In John 8 and verse 48, he's locked horns with a number of the Jews that are very, very upset with him and wanted to discredit him any way possible. Then verse 48 of John 8, then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan? That was a put down. That meant he was half-breed. He was part Jew but part Gentile. And that you have a demon, which was certainly not true. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor the Father as you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. Now he's speaking on the authority as if he were a God. And the Jews really were upset with this. And they said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say if anyone would keep my word?" Now, Abraham was highly honored in the Jewish society. And then verse 53, and they keep going, and they say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who are you to make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing, but it is my Father that honors me, whom you say that he is your God, yet you have not known him." What a huge put down. Here, these are people who have been to the rabbinical school. The Sanhedrin, the upper crust, the people that knew the Bible better than all of the others that were in the chief seats. And so he's putting them down here, but he's honest. And I forgot which verse, verse 55. "And you have not known him, but I know him." Ouch. "And if I say I do not know him, then I should be a liar, like you are lying. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews said to him, now they know they've got him now. They're ready to pull out the rocks and finish him off. They said, "You are not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's two statements, really. One, yes, I'm before before Abraham was, I am. And then the fact that he used the phrase, "I am," this is a quoting Exodus 3, when the one who became Christ appeared unto Moses, and Moses says, "Who are you?" And he says, "You tell Pharaoh and the others, my name is I am." I am, those two words, constitute my name, or one of my names. Just go tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you, and I am is the one that's authorizing the release of the Israelites. And here Jesus Christ is telling these people, "I am that person." They were white hot, indignant. They were angry. Verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. He must have been very agile, able to slip through a crowd. Now, if he was the long-haired hippie type that everybody's that so many have believed and made pictures of, and I swallowed that as a child growing up, I thought that was his appearance. You know, could 100 million people be wrong? Yeah. I didn't know. But if that were the case, this is a proof that's good proof text to show that he did not have long hair. He would have been easy to spot if he did. The custom of the time was for men to wear short hair. And you look at busts of Roman leaders and other people and engraved coins and all, and they all had short hair. And so he obviously couldn't have had an opposite appearance and disappeared through them. And Luke 4 is another example of where that occurred. They were ready to stone him, and he disappeared. And even there, that was on Pentecost, in the beginning of his ministry, when he was talking about the acceptable year of the Lord, and he was turning over to Isaiah and talking about things that really were applying to himself. And even that grated the Jews. They were thinking he takes on too much authority. He's making claims that we won't make. But they didn't ever really grasp that it was the truth. Another important scripture we can verify the divinity of Jesus Christ is in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 1. Reading about the King of Righteousness, which is what Melchizedek means. And Melchizedek was a priest that Abraham reverenced back in Genesis 14. But in chapter 7 of Hebrews here, it says in the first verse, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem," I don't know where Salem is, maybe it was where Jerusalem is today, that's possible, "But to the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being the first translated king of righteousness. And also means king of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but has made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So this is not referring to just an ordinary human being. One that looked like a human being, but was part of the Godhead. He was the God of the Old Testament. So Christ could have said, might have been tempting, you guys don't really know who I am. But he instead structured it differently. He would say to Philip and to the others, Philip, how long have you been with me and you don't know the Father? You know, he'd say, show us plainly the Father and we'll believe. Well, if you've seen me, you've seen my identical twin. You've seen the Father. So even the disciples, you know, they think, well, yeah, he is the disciple. He's the master. He's liable to do a miracle at any time. But then, really, is he? And even they, as close as they were for 3.5 years, front row seat, John saying that at the end of his book, wow, there's not enough space for me to even write all the miracles and the things that I remember that he did. And they're so close, and that, yeah, well, is he really? And it says they all forsook him at the end, in the heat of the moment. But then they realized and repented and confessed their sin, and especially Peter. And by the day of Pentecost, they were totally on board with God's church, and they used God's Spirit. And so they understood that he really, really, really was the Messiah, and he was the Lord of the Old Testament. There is so much confusion still about Jesus Christ and his past life, and even now, the whole world that supports Christ, that believes in him, is expecting him to come as the Lamb of God, and he's coming back as the Lion. Back 2,000 years ago, he came as the Lamb of God then, but his contemporaries were expecting him to be the Lion. Just the opposite. He didn't come to overthrow the Roman Empire and the world 2,000 years ago. He came as the Lamb of God to give his life to die for the sins of humanity. Now he's coming back not as a sweet Jesus or a long-haired, effeminate leader. That's a contradiction, isn't it? But is one that is going to take control of this earth. And he comes back in great power. And his time will finally come. But it's incredible that he had that great power. And then he was a human being. Felt compassion, loneliness, elation, joy, sorrow, enthusiasm. Had great anxieties, especially before his crucifixion. Knew that he was potentially frail, and so he prayed fervently. Even though he was the Son of God and had God's Spirit without measure, he knew what it was like to be human. He has all this power now, had it all for eternity, and still has had the experience of being a mortal human being and can say to God, please forgive them. I know what they're going through. Or I understand a trial that so-and-so has. Or I understand what it's like to face anxiety because, well, I did it. I had that experience here, or I was threatened on this other occasion, or I was criticized for my beliefs, almost stoned, 17 times? And I understand, Father, be merciful. Father, help them. He knew what it was like to be man, and he knows what it's like to be the Creator. An extraordinary profile. Unprecedented, obviously. But that's who we have at the right hand of God the Father as our advocate. Now, God the Father is equally great. They are so equal that God the Father could have performed the activities that Jesus Christ did with a connection to the other Godhead, with God's Holy Spirit. They're both dynamic. They're both great. They're all both perfect. And they think in sync. And I imagine there were times when Christ would say, Father in heaven, I'd like to talk over the upcoming day. I'm going to be working with the disciples. I think I'll do such and such a project, and then we're going to cross the Sea of Galilee and go over here. And I anticipate a big group of people. So if we have some healings, and I multiply the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes that I know are going to appear, I think that would be an appropriate development. What do you think? That's exactly what I think. That's exactly what I would do. I mean, they're just so in sync with each other. I'm not saying that that conversation specifically happened, but those kind of conversations could unfold because they were exactly together on everything. Everything. And it had to be that way. So when you saw one, you saw the other. They think alike. And that is the epitome of unity. So I'll summarize it here. Who was Jesus Christ before his human birth? He was God, Logos, the God of the Old Testament, the God that created things, that wrote the Bible, that inspired the prophets, that worked with human beings. He was the one that willingly chose to give his life, eternal life, up to be a human being and to be actually dead, to not exist for 3 days. But because of his perfection, God could honor his sacrifice and give him eternal life again. It was an absolute, incredible aspect of the plan of salvation. And for that reason, we should have the profoundest of respect and appreciation for who Jesus Christ was and is and will be. And that's who we can contact to help us in our relationship with God the Father. But it's also important to know this, to more deeply appreciate our understanding of his experiences on this earth and how he could not really talk about it with most other people and friends, but how he shared that with those whom he has called, and that is part of the understanding of who God is. So let's appreciate the God that we have, both of them, and never be confused about the roles that they played and the accomplishments that they have made.